David is large and in charge. You find David, he's a mover and a shaker. He's so cocky that he doesn't go to fight when the kings are supposed to go forth to fight. Walking around on his house, he begins to lust after a woman that is bathing. So he commits adultery. There's a conception that takes place. He gets word from the woman. Her name's Bathsheba, of course. And it doesn't matter to him. I mean, he knows how to handle the situation. I'll bring her husband home. We'll give him a little R&R. The only problem is the husband will not accept it. So therefore, the child cannot be declared his. So David is still large and in charge. And so what he does is he decides that, I'll just kill him. And that's what he did in just kind of a nonchalant, matter-of-fact way last week whenever we looked at the end of chapter 11. But there's a problem when chapter 12 rolls around. In chapter 12, David, who was large and in charge in 11, runs right smack dab, that's a South Georgia term, which means he runs into a brick wall called God. When you see David, he hits this wall, and to begin with, he doesn't even realize it, but he is beginning to judge him on his own self. David is the highest judge in the land. Now, in our country, we have 9 people that wear black robes. We call them the Supreme Court. When matters go before them, they are the ones that give the final ruling for our country concerning judicial matters. We are supposed to be a nation that is governed by a constitution. We are a nation of laws. We are a constitutional republic. I don't want to chase a political rabbit here, but we are not a democracy. A democracy means basically majority or mob rule. We are a constitutional republic, at least in our founding we were. And so in Israel, though, you have David, who is the king. He is the ultimate authority. But what David does not realize is this, that the prophet of God that is about to come to speak to him, he is going to begin to tell him a story. And David is going to listen intently because he wants to honor and listen to the man of God because he speaks for God. But what David does not realize is that the sword of Damocles that hangs over his head is just about to fall. If you do not know what the sword of Damocles is, in ancient times there was a couple of young men. One of them was named Damocles, and he became the king. And one of his friends that he had grown up with was just a poor young man. And he was by chance in the marketplace one day, and Damocles was going through, and he saw his friend and called for him. And they began to talk, and his friend looked at him and he said, "You've really got it made." He said, "You've got everything that a person's heart could want. You've got food and you've got wealth and you have a beautiful home and you have servants." And Damocles looked at him and he said, "Do you think that it's easy?" And he said, "Well, yeah, I think you've got it easy." He said, "I'll tell you what, why don't we swap places?" And so on a day that they agreed upon, Damocles gave the young man his seat. He let him sit on the throne. Before he ever sat down on the throne, they took him and they made sure that he was bathed and he was perfumed and he was clothed in the king's finest. They let him fare sumptuously with the meals. But then it was time to begin to make decisions. And he was sitting there on the throne, and they began to line up the people to come forward to him. And someone whispered to him, they said, "Now you'll have to tell these people your rulings." And he said, "Okay." And they said, "But you need to remember this. Would you look up?" And he looks up, and there is a razor sharp sword that's hanging by one horsehair that's right over his head. And they said, "If you judge wrongly, the gods will snap the hair, the sword will fall, and you'll be killed on the throne." And he began to get nervous. He began to sweat. And he began to go, no, I don't want to do this. And so Democles came and he said, "I thought you wanted to be the king." He said, "No, I want to go back to my life, my simple life. You take your spot." David is sitting under that sword of Democles in our passage tonight, and he does not even know it. Look with me at verse number 1. "And the Lord sent Nathan," he's the prophet, "unto David, and he came unto him, and he said unto him," I'm sure there were probably some pleasantries that Nathan, probably he was announced. Whenever someone would come before a king, they would say, "Nathan the prophet, send him right on in." And Nathan revered this man of God. And so it seems as though that almost immediately Nathan, who was there on God's business, he began rehearsing a story. Well, what was that story? Well, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb. One little female lamb is all this poor man had. Well, what did he do? He brought it, or bought it. He nourished it up. In other words, he got this little lamb whenever it was just newborn, possibly after maybe it had been weaned a little bit, and possibly even maybe bottle fed this little ewe lamb. And it says that it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat. That means that whatever that little poor family had to eat for supper, they let this little ewe lamb eat the scraps possibly from that table. I don't know about you, but I've heard people say things like this: "You ought not ever feed dogs table scraps." The only thing I know is that every dog I ever had got some, and they liked it. And somebody says, "Well, that's dog abuse." No, them dogs liked it. You know, and when they went to doggy heaven, they went happy. All right? And so this little ewe lamb was fed at this man's table. And I want you to notice this: and drank of his own cup. Now, that's a bridge too far. I'm not drinking after an animal. But yet this man, he had a little cup. And I don't know what he was, I don't know if he was drinking water. He was a poor man. He probably had water. And he would take a sip. And this little lamb meant so much to him that he would take it and put it up on that lamb's mouth and tilt it and let that little lamb drink from it. Now, I can't do that. Perhaps you can. I've known of people that had these little dogs that weigh about 13 ounces. And they'll let that dog kiss them in the mouth, lick on their face. That just can't happen with me. Now, I mean, I'm all for loving animals. But this man was like some of these folks. He loved this little ewe lamb. Well, he had spent much time with the little lamb. And so, it even lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. In other words, he loved this little lamb so much, it was like it was one of his kids. I guess one of the closest that I've ever come to really loving a dog greatly was a little dog that wasn't even my dog. But about 3 years ago, my grandkids, my two older grandkids, they had a little dog that I don't even know what kind he was, but if this is the ground, he was about that tall, and his name was Turner. They named him Freddie Freeman Turner Foskey. My grandson loves Freddie Freeman, the first baseman for the Braves. So it was Freddie Freeman Turner for Turner Field Foskey. And so Turner would be brought to my house and I'd say, get that dog out of the house. We don't have dogs in our house. And it would be like this time of year, it'd be January, and that little old dog would just be shaking. And when you'd get him warm, he would get all excited and he had run all over the place. He had jumped from this couch to that couch and I'm going, that dog's got to go. And he'd get up on his back legs and his arms would do that. And do you know, one night, it was cold. Now, some of you know, I've told you this probably two or three times. A few years ago, when my wife went through the change, we flipped roles. I used to be the heater and she was cold. She freezes me out now. I mean, I sleep under not just the cover, I sleep under a blanket on my side on top of it. Not on top of the blanket, but added to what I've already got. Well, old Turner was shaking. And on this particular night, they brought that dog in and we'd already gone to bed. And that dog took off. He bounced on the little bench at the end of the bed and bounced up onto the bed where we were laying. And I pushed that cover back, and when that cover went back, a waft of warm, hot air hit him, and he dove head first under that cover. And when he did that, I just thought, you know what? I can't kick that dog out. And I guess that's the day that I fell in love with that little white dog. It wasn't long before something happened. He was not obedient. He would not stay in the yard. And one morning we got a phone call from a neighbor, and that dog was so little he could go through the bars of the gate. And he had gotten into the road and got killed. And I had to go take a towel and pick that little dog up, wrap him up, and I took him to the vet so that they could cremate him. And every once in a while I'd look over and I would see his body lurch a little bit from the nerves. Can I tell you that I cried? I wept like a baby because I had developed an attachment to this little fellow. Nathan is sharing this and he's telling about this man, and David remembers when he had those little sheep that he was taking care of as a teenage boy. He remembers that. And he hears this story. And he hears about this man that takes this little ewe lamb into his bosom. And in verse number 4 it says, and there came a traveler unto the rich man. And he spared to take his own flock and of his own herd. to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. You have a man that is unnamed, and what do you have? You've got him saying to the rich man, can you help me out? I'm hungry. And instead of taking from his abundance, this rich man finds the poor man that had that one little ewe lamb. And he, with his power, takes it. He kills it and gives it to the traveler. And when he does that, verse 5 says, David's anger was greatly kindled. And what was it kindled against? The rich man. And he said to Nathan, he swears by God. Listen at this. All right? I'm going to get to this in our third commandment in a couple of weeks. As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Now, the Levitical law did not call for this man to die. The Levitical law called for him to restore fourfold. And David is going to allude to that here in a moment. But he is so indignant. He is so wroth with a man that would do something that heinous. As the Lord liveth, that man's going to die. Remember, he's the supreme authority. He's the king. If the king says you're going to die, you're going to die. And so, and he says this, that he shall restore the lamb fourfold. It's in Exodus 22. That's where the command is. Because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Now you think about this parable or this story that has just been told. Can you not see the people and the representation in this story? You've got a rich man, David. You got a poor man, Uriah. You got one little ewe lamb, Bathsheba. David has seven wives before Bathsheba. He also has probably concubines. We'll see that here in a little bit. So he's got plenty of female companionship if he needs it. But yet, this poor man, he's got one. The story here says that he bought this little ewe lamb when the lamb was young. Possibly he paid her father a dowry. Probably wasn't much because he didn't have much. He was a poor man. But then there's a traveler that comes by and somebody says, who in the world is the traveler? Can I tell you that the traveler, in my mind, is a test or a temptation? This traveler comes by and says, help me. And that temptation grabs that rich man and he goes, I'll satisfy that lust. So he takes from someone else that does not have a millionth of what he's got, because he's special. And so you've got the prophet of God being faithful and being obedient, but above all, he's being courageous, telling this story. Because he's setting David up, and David does not even realize it. And so he rehearses this story. No doubt he's probably rehearsed it in his mind many times over as he's making that trek to the palace. We see a revelation in verse number 7. So we have a rehearsing and now we have a revelation. Look with me at the beginning of verse 7. And Nathan, the old prophet of God, the courageous one, You say, why do you think he was courageous? Because let me tell you something. If the king is supreme, he can have you killed. You doubt that? Look at the number of people that David had killed. Look at the number of people that Solomon had killed. And you've got an old prophet of God, and he puts that bony finger in his face, and he reveals to him, thou art the man, which is the title of the message tonight. Thou art the man. When you look at that, and you look at what has transpired, you find that David broke the sixth commandment, no adultery. He broke the seventh commandment. Forget what that one is. Don't steal. He broke the 10th commandment. Don't covet. 6, 7, and 10, David broke. All in the few months before this. When you look at that and you see that old prophet of God, can I tell you it's a good thing when there's a preacher that can tell you the truth and you accept it? When I was a kid growing up, my folks would go home and say, boy, the preacher stepped on our toes today. And I always thought, I wonder what that means. Until I got saved and got old enough to know that he started stepping on my toes. One person said, blessed is the preacher that can step on a person's toes and not mess the shine up on their shoes. I hope that I'm able to do that from time to time. But if I have to, I want to be faithful to the Lord. Now, I'm not even in Nathan's category, but I sure would like to be. I'd like to be able to know that God could count on me to deliver any message that he wanted me to deliver. And so you've got a revelation. But there's something else that I see in the latter part of verse number 7. I want you to notice the ruling that was given down. David is not the one that's going to be able to make this ruling. See, he's already said what should happen. He's already said fourfold restitution. And so if you look at verse number 7, after Nathan looks at him and says, thou art the man, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I appointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. In other words, he's wanting David to remember. He is recounting the blessings that God has poured upon him. David, don't you remember that when you were just a teenager, I anointed you to be a king over Israel? When Saul was trying to kill you, probably over 20 times in the kingship of Saul, he tried to kill David. Sometimes it was sending armies against him. Sometimes it was sending special forces against him. Sometime by his own hand, he would try to spear him with a javelin. But no less than 20 times, Saul tried to kill him. And every time, God delivered him out of the hand of Saul. And he said, I gave thee thy master's house. You know the palace? It's yours. Thy master's wives into thy bosom. And let me just make a little comment here. As far as we know, Saul only had one wife. He only had one concubine. Her name was Rizpah. And so when it talks about that he gave thy master's wives into thy bosom, I think what that means is that he took Saul's wife and Saul's concubine and put them in his household, but not in a marital type way, right? You don't ever find where David goes into to Saul's wife or to his concubine. And so I think that that's probably the best way to understand that. And he said, I gave thee the house of Israel. Do you remember when David first became king? He didn't have the whole nation. He was only king of Judah. His headquarters was in Hebron. But when God solidified the nation, he gave him everything. He gave him Jerusalem, where the capital would be. No longer is it in Hebron. Now it's Jerusalem, that focal point. And God did that for him. And then God said this through the prophet, "And if that had been too little, all of those things that I did for you, if you didn't think that was enough, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." In other words, I would have given you more stuff. And so we see a ruling that is about to come down. He says, "Wherefore, why hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" Can I tell you that is something that I ask myself? There's a song that we sing sometimes, and one of the phrases in that song is, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." Every one of us have a tendency to begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And we begin to be prideful, and we begin to lift ourselves up. And when we do that, I think that we are despising the commandment of the Lord. There ought to be humility in the life of God's people. And he said, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Thou hast taken his wife to be thy wife. And not only did you kill him, but you had the children of Ammon, God's enemy, do it." And so verse number 10 and 11, we see that he is now rebuked and he is now receiving what his sentence is going to be. "Now, because of everything that I did for you and because you have despised my commandment, the sword shall never," circle that word never, "from this point, the sword always hangs over David's house." He has three older boys. Every one of them are going to die. Right? When you look and you see, and he says, "That'll never depart from thine house because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." There was only one battle that was going on, and perhaps it was even over at this point, and that was the besiegement of the city of the Ammonites. Everybody else had been subdued. But the battles that David will begin to fight are not always outside battles that are going to be coming to you, but it's going to be battles that happen inside his own family. And so he said, "I'm going to raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." What is that going to be? Well, do you remember one of the boys that was handsome, had long flowing hair? His name was Absalom. And old David loved Absalom. And what did he do? He tried to take the kingdom from him. The boy that he loved supremely looked at his old father and he said, "I'm going to take his spot because the old man don't know what to do." And there was a battle that took place. And God said, "I will take thy wives." Now, wait a minute. What does that mean? That means that the eight women, because you see he's got Bathsheba already, they're married now. Then he's got the concubines. He's got the women of his palace. He said, I will take thy wives before thine eyes. You're going to see this, David. And I will give them unto thy neighbor. Can I tell you, you don't get closer to a neighbor than your own boy? That's a pretty close neighbor right there. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. His own boy is going to take his stepmother's, and he's going to, in front of everybody, he's going to dishonor his father by going into a tent with them. Hold your place here and go to chapter 16. Go forward. We'll come and cover this one more time, but I want you to look at chapter 16, verse 21. Ahithophel. Who is old Ahithophel? Well, that's Bathsheba's grandfather. He was considered to be the oracle of God. No one was a greater counselor to David than Ahithophel. But yet, with the embarrassment that David caused his family by committing adultery with his granddaughter and killing his grandson-in-law, Ahithophel turned his back and began to counsel Absalom. He said, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house. And all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. Verse 22 is what I want you to really see. So they spread Absalom a tent on top of the house, way up high, out in the sun, where people could see the tent. And Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. He is making a mockery of David, and the prophet of God, back in chapter 12, prophesied it. For thou didst it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. I'm going to make this known, David. And all of these things that are happening, the sword's never leaving your house. Your wives and your concubines are going to be for someone else. And it's going to be public, and everybody is going to know exactly why this is happening. And so then, we see what David's reaction is. We see his repentance. Verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned. Can I tell you that is a great response? When we have sinned, that's no time for pride. When we sin, that is no time for arrogance. Well, I'm not a greater sinner as somebody else. No, this is not about somebody else. This is about you and the Lord. It's about me and the Lord. I mentioned maybe last Sunday that we will stand before the judgment seat. And I'm not going to be concerned about how you're judged. I'm concerned about how I'm going to be judged. And so David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto him, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. He's forgiven thy sin, and thou shalt not die. Well, why would he die? If you kill somebody, if you murder somebody, you give your life. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot. That's what the Mosaic law called for. But God said, I've put that sin away, and I'm not going to kill you over it. He said, how be it? Because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Have you ever known of somebody that was a Christian? And maybe they were living a life of sin. And somebody says, you ought to trust Christ. And that unsaved person says, well, I know so-and-so. I live a better life than they do. They give reason to blaspheme the name of our Lord. And so he says, you've given great occasion for that blaspheming. The child also that is born unto thee, that's past tense, shall surely die. We know that the baby's been born because verse 15, which I'll begin with next week, it says that it was very sick. Now, what's taken place? From the time we end chapter 11 to the story that begins chapter 12, scholars think that it's somewhere around a year. So that means that if Bathsheba was 3 or 4 months pregnant, she and David have been married maybe for 4.5 months, maybe 5. The baby is probably somewhere now 6 months old. Maybe even a year old. From the story next time, it seems as though that the baby has become special to David. And so when he hears this judgment months later, there's no doubt that it's a crushing blow. You say, well, preacher, why do you think that there was that much space between chapter 11 and chapter 12? The reason is because one of the Psalms says, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old all the day long. I think it's Psalm 32. In other words, when he was not confessing his sin, when he was keeping silent, his bones began to dry up. For a child of God that's living in sin, there comes a time when you begin to feel it physically. I think that there are times when God's people have lived such careless lives that they have suffered consequences that are hard to bear in old age. I've known of people that maybe have abused their lungs through tobacco. And they get 80 years old and they go, I wished I wouldn't have smoked 40 years. You know. We don't know. Sometimes those judgments are self-inflicted. But can I tell you that sometimes judgment is not maybe because of the sin of the person that's harmed? I don't think this baby was guilty at all. We'll get to more on the baby later, but I'm telling you, I honestly believe that this baby's in heaven tonight. Someone asked me one time, do you think that babies that die go to heaven? Absolutely. And the story we'll get to in a little while, I think, proves that. That's the passage of proof, if you're looking for that answer. And so you've got David, and he's repenting. No excuses are offered. He's not attacking Nathan. And what does he do? He writes a psalm about it. Turn with me to Psalm 51. And I want us to look at this psalm. And I want you to see things like this. I want you to see the guilt, the grief, the grace, the gladness, and the glory of God. I'll cherry pick some of the verses. There's 19 verses, and I'll cherry pick about a third of them. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. This is when he writes this. The old prophet of God has pointed his bony finger in his face, and he is repenting. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You remember your theology? In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell people. The Holy Spirit would come upon people. And David, in the first part of his life, had lived close enough with God that God's Spirit was always with him. Oh, but when sin entered into his life, that joy was gone. The Spirit of God had been removed from him. Now, we don't have that happen in the New Testament. We have been baptized by the Holy Ghost when we got saved. It's also called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Oh, but I'm going to tell you something. When we sin, we can grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. And when we are not living in obedience and in humility under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you right now, we can lose that joy. And so David cries out. He says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. You remember what was said in 1 Samuel chapter 17? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken or to listen than the fat of rams. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. You see repentance on David's part. One closing thought. If we live in sin and we're judged, we can be forgiven. But just because we're forgiven does not mean that the consequences of that sin are abolished, vanished. There are times when people have done things and God has forgiven them, but they still bear the marks of sin in their lives. You've seen it 1,000 times in 1,000 different areas. You have people and they are living for God. But when you begin to talk to them, they'll say, well, I had to go through this because of the sin that I had in my life. The sword is never going to depart from David's house. Next week, the baby dies. Somebody says, boy, that is a morbid thought to preach from a pulpit on a Sunday. Well, it's in the book. And we're going verse by verse. And so we'll deal with it next week. Let's stand together. Heads bowed.